Although a number of our young people are away this week, the end of the March break and all that, we decided that we're going to try and do the PowerPoint slides a little bit differently. We have the copy of the kids' notes at the back, and they have fill in the blanks as we go along. And so what I've done this week is put that on the PowerPoint so that... that maybe will help as we go along in case somebody misses one of the blanks. Now, the problem with that is that it requires me to pay closer attention to what I'm doing with the PowerPoint. And if you're a regular here, you know that that's kind of hit and miss already. So we'll try this anyway. This is an experiment this morning to see if that is a useful way of helping the younger ones at least to get a little more out of those. And if you're older and want to use the kids' notes, if there's extras at the back, you're allowed to do that. I just don't know whether Rael will give you any candy for it or not. That I'm not sure of. But if you're under a certain age, I think he will. They can try. All right. So anyway, let's come before the Lord and pray together. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it lives and abides forever. And we thank you, Lord God, that we are given this book so that we can understand things that we would never guess, that by means of your Spirit working in our hearts, you teach us things that matter, things that are eternal, things that affect our eternity. And so, Lord our God, it is so important that we are able to listen and understand, and we pray for the help of your Spirit to that end, that these things might be impressed upon our hearts, that we might understand when you warn us, and we might truly take that warning, and that we might understand when you give us promises that are great and precious, and that we might be much encouraged by it all. So please help us that as we seek to learn your word, that you would build us up and strengthen us, that we might trust in Jesus with all our heart. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Now, on this past Friday, my wife and I had a visit from a couple of young ladies. They came over and spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours at our place. And I'm wondering if I should be worried. You see, the one young lady, I'm not worried about her. You know, if you put a plate of food in front of her and then you turn your back and you hear kind of this vacuuming sound and you turn around and the plate is clear, that I'm not worried about. I was worried about the other one because all she had was milk. And that was it. And it was the same thing when we went to their place. I'm thinking probably that in her 3 months, she's probably never had a quarter chicken dinner or a cinnamon raisin bagel. Now you might think of that and realize that, well, there's nothing to be worried about here. I mean, if someone's 3 months old, it's probably likely that they're going to drink primarily milk. That goes with the territory. But what if, in, say, 10 years or so, she's going off to grade 5 and in her lunch bag still is a bottle of milk? Now there's a reason to call the doctor, right? Now we can be clear that there's a problem. The reason I bring this up is because this is what the writer to Hebrews brings up at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. He's about to, as it were, pull some theological steaks off the barbecue and serve them up. Some glorious truths about Melchizedek and what this teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's about to serve this meal to his congregation, he realizes that their attention is caught up by the pitcher of milk and they're not interested at all in the strong meat that he has to offer them. And he's worried about them. We just sang a hymn by William Cowper, who was a British hymn writer a couple of hundred years ago, who struggled with depression. And did you notice the question he was asking in that song? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? He was struggling with exactly these kinds of things. Now, the fact is that a six-month-old Christian who struggles to explain the Trinity is one thing. But a 10-year veteran of Bible reading and church attendance who can't summarize the gospel is quite another. Physically, we understand the connection between good nutrition and exercise and proper sleep. We want to pursue those things even if we don't enjoy any of them. We want to pursue them because we recognize that it's the pathway to good health. And that if we can build up our health and strength, then when disease comes along and attacks us, we can resist it far better. If we are already weak and our health is compromised, disease comes along and it could even destroy us. Hebrews is taking that thought. See, I blew it already, right? Hebrews is taking that thought and talking about healthy growth. How do we grow in the Lord so that we can ward off those diseases? The letter is really a spiritual reality check, and it defines good health spiritually as bold confidence. To be healthy is to have this bold confidence where we withstand trials, tribulations, persecutions, the things that come against us. We're able to stand against that. We're able to ward off the dangers. Now, of course, the goal here is that we would have this bold confidence. But how do we do that? How do we see this being worked out in practice? This text that we're looking at is a challenging one. It's been one that has been debated somewhat over the course of church history. It's interesting, last Sunday morning when we got together, I told you that the first 10 verses of chapter 5 were one of the most straightforward passages in all of Hebrews. He lists three characteristics of any priest and then shows us how Christ meets the qualifications. It's quite straightforward, quite easy to follow. Except that it's followed by one of the most difficult passages in this letter to the Hebrews. The challenge, I think, is addressed by understanding the purpose of these warnings. Why does the writer write this? What's he getting at? And what he's getting at is underlined in the ninth verse of chapter 6, the last verse that we read in our scripture reading, where he says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And he goes on to explain how these warnings are designed to expose the danger zones. In other words, the whole point here is not to undermine our faith. These warning passages aren't here to make me incessantly wonder whether I'm right with God or not. The warning passages are here to flash a danger sign at me so that I can persevere in my faith. So Hebrews uses this combination of promise and warning in order to keep me on the path that leads to eternal life. On the one hand, it holds out the promises and says, look what's the end of this road. If you follow this road, look where it ends. Look at the glory of that. On the other hand, it warns me, if we go troopsing off across country, you're going to get bogged down, you're going to run into problems, and there's danger down there. And the goal of those taken together is to keep me on the right path. Well, I don't want to go there then, I want to go there. And that's the point, it seems to me, of these passages. So he's warning here about the dangerous apostasy that lurks when we are careless about our growth. So he starts then with this call to maturity that we read in those last few verses of Hebrews chapter 5. And the problem is that he looks at these believers and he's afraid that they're becoming babies again. If you've raised children, you know a little bit of what it's like when they're in those stages where it demands so much attention, right? Just little babies and they're crying and they're up every couple of hours and you have to keep nudging your wife and it's quite a... Well, you know how it is, right? You're incessantly involved in this and you're getting tired and more tired and more tired. And then comes the day when you wake up at 6:30 and you realize, I haven't heard a cry all night. And of course, your first thing, if you're like me, is terror. What happened to the kid? And you go running into the room. And then you find out that they're sleeping peacefully. There's absolutely nothing wrong. Everything is great. And then you've moved on from that stage and you forget a little bit how it is. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you're regressing. There was a time when you drank only milk, and I expected you to drink only milk. But now, It's like you're going back. Look at verse 12, where he says, you are become such as need milk. You didn't. You had grown out of that. But now you're regressing. Something has gone wrong. This is not normal progression and growth. Something is wrong. Well, you might then ask, well, who cares, really? I mean, you're getting all worked up about this, but it's not like I've withdrawn my membership from the church or anything. I mean, I still show up regularly. I'm just a little bit busy now because of, and fill in your favorite excuse. Well, he is concerned because he's concerned that they're failing to meet their growth targets. I don't know if they still do this, but I remember when our kids were little and you'd take them to the doctor, you know, for their 1 month and then 3 months and then 6 months or whatever. And the doctor had this chart. I may be wrong on this, but it seems to me it was pink if it was a girl and blue if it was a boy, but that may just be my imagination. But on this chart, they had the average, what growth normally should be. And every time you took your baby to the doctor, they'd get out their tape measure and, you know, measure the circumference of the head and measure how long they were and put them on the scale, and then they'd plot this on the chart. And you could look at the chart and you'd see, you know, in faint lines the normal arc of good growth, and then you'd see how your child was fitting in. And, you know, if they're a little bit above average, you say, yeah, that's my kid. And if they're a little bit below average, you get a little bit concerned about it. But it helped you to chart that growth. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, by now, you should be able to teach. Now, he doesn't mean that you should be able necessarily to stand up and give a sermon or teach a Sunday school class, or maybe that would be the case. But at the very least, you should be able to explain your faith to your children around the table. You should be able to explain a little bit about what your church believes to your neighbor over the fence. By this point, you should be able to teach. But there is serious dullness going on here. There is a serious lack in their approach to spiritual truth. And it's so bad, he says at the end of verse 14, they don't even discern good and evil. You're having trouble even telling what's right and wrong. I mean, you expect a toddler to have difficulties with understanding right and wrong. But by the time you're in high school, you should have the basics down at least. And he says, there's a problem here. And it's a serious problem. Maybe you don't think it is right at the moment, but it will be a serious problem. So in chapter 6 then, at the beginning of chapter 6, he gives his therefore. This is what I want you to do. You've got to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. Now, he switches metaphors a little bit. We've been talking about the growing up metaphor because he talks about that in the end of chapter 5, about a baby and then one who is of full age and how your diet changes. In chapter 6, he changes the metaphor to building. And he says, you go by one day and you see somebody's building their house, building a new home going up. And one day you go by and you can see that the blocks for the cement foundation are almost above the ground level. And you think, you know, by tomorrow, they're going to have that all finished off. Next time I see this, that wall's going to be built. And then you go by the next day and to your surprise, you see them hauling the blocks back out of the hole. And then the next day, they're putting the blocks back in the hole and rebuilding the foundation. And you're scratching your head because this is not normal. You build up the foundation and then you build something on top of the foundation. Don't keep rebuilding this all the time. You've laid down a good foundation. Now build on it. A number of years ago, after my first year at seminary, I spent a summer with Pastor Kring. We were here for our anniversary service a few years ago in Delhi. And the people there told me that when that church first began, they had a plan for a church building, but they couldn't afford to build the whole thing. So they built the basement. And then they put kind of a temporary roof over it and met there. They finished that as their worship meeting room and met there until they could afford to build the rest of it. Now, that's fine for a church standing out. But you don't want to meet forever in a building that looks like it's sinking into the ground, right? Eventually, you want the whole thing so that you can use the building fully and properly. I imagine they were somewhat thrilled when they finally finished the job. And so he lists in verse 1 and 2 three pairs of things that go with this foundation. And he says, don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, when he says leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't mean abandon them. He means get on with it. You've laid a good foundation. Now do something with it. Build on it. And so repentance and faith is often used in the New Testament to describe how we become a Christian. We repent of our dead works, as he calls it here. He uses that expression in chapter 9 again. But these dead works are the things that we do outside of Christ that kill us. They show that we are not getting the point. We're not understanding the ways of God. When a person becomes a Christian, the things that we were so proud of, we begin to realize are not at all matters of pride. We recognize that they lead to death because the wages of sin is death. And repentance is getting that. That moment when it dawns on you that these things on which I put all my hope, they might be religious things, they might not be religious things, but these things that where I put my hope for satisfaction and happiness and my life goals and everything can't hold the weight. They're not adequate, they're not good, and I repent of my dead works, and that drives me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repent and believe, repentance and faith. These are the foundational principles of becoming a Christian. He says you need that foundation. That's the only way to become a Christian. But having laid that foundation, now build on it. How does that work out in practice? If I understand that those were dead works, doesn't that change my attitude towards them? If I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't that mean a different approach to trial? Build on the foundation. He mentions baptism and laying on of hands, the idea of joining the congregation, of getting on with Christian service and so on. Born into the family of God and beginning to grow. And the third pair he mentions are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are foundational principles of the gospel. When you read the book of Acts, for example, the messages in Acts keep referring to the matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God has raised him from the dead. This is how we know that Jesus is the one. That's why Easter, I believe it's not next week, it's 2 weeks, right? Yeah. And so we celebrate that precisely because the resurrection is this keystone of our faith. The fact that Jesus lives is his vindication. He's identified as the one. And so this resurrection of the dead, and implied in that is eternal judgment. God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. We think of the resurrection of Christ, and we underline the problem of judgment. Now, all of these things are at the beginning of becoming a Christian. We begin to understand, and therefore we lay hold of Christ, and we recognize that we answer to God, and we recognize that we can't answer to God. And so we flee to the Lord Jesus, and these are the foundation stones of our faith. But, says our author, if you think that Christianity stops there, that it's just about the beginning, it's just about your conversion, it's just about laying the foundation, you've not understood what this is all about. This is God saving a people for himself. This is about transformation. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Remember the ending of 2 Peter? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have a baby, but it's also wonderful to see the child grow up and become what God intends them to be. That's a glorious thing. does God want any less? I mean, we're brought into the family of God so that we can flourish, that we can grow, that we can become what he intends us to be. And so to that end then, he underlines his call to maturity with this cautionary motive in verses 4 through 8. And he wants us to understand just how important this is, and he's going to do it again by using the means. Warning on the one hand, promise on the other hand. And by using these things, he hopes to get our attention so that we will press on in the way that God has laid down. Now, he starts by underlining the character of true faith. Now, throughout the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, there are a number of verses that are underlined to give us confidence that when God begins to save, he finishes what he starts. For example, in John 6, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Hear what Jesus is saying there? The will of the Father is that I finish what I start. He's not going to fall short. He is the God of Philippians 1 verse 6, the God who has begun a good work in us and will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament assures us of this. Romans 8, of course, that glorious text that we studied not all that long ago. But it reminds us, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's your goal growing. This is the goal, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at the promises of God here. Look at the power of God. Look at this God who sets his plan in order and then works it out perfectly. There's a statement in Colossians 3 where he says, "You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine a safer place to be in all the universe than in Christ, in God. How is anything going to get at you if you are in Christ, in God? And so through, there's other passages like this as well. This isn't our main point, and so we'll leave it at that. But we do understand that the writer of the Hebrews is very much aware of that. In fact, in the promise section in the rest of chapter 6, he's going to make that crystal clear. He has absolute confidence in the salvation that God is working out. The question is, what is true faith? We're saved by faith, but what marks that true faith? You ask that question to a collection of apostles, and what do they say? One of them, James, he puts up his hand and he says, "Well, I can tell you, true faith is not dead." In other words, it doesn't just lie there in a heap. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have no impact in your life? How's that possible? You embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing changes? It's not dead. Paul puts up his hand and he says, it continues. It doesn't stop. It keeps on going. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. John agrees in his first letter, where he talks about some who had left the church, and he said if they had been of us, they wouldn't have left us, because this is the very nature of that faith. Or the passage in John 15 that we've been looking at. True faith is not fruitless. Branches that abide in Christ bear fruit. That's what they do. That's the nature of it. The Bible is using these pictures like agriculture and a baby growing up and so on to make it clear that this is the very nature of this faith. How do we carry on? Well, God gives us tools. God uses means in order to ensure that we reach the goal. And what are the means that he uses? Well, as we've already said, warning and promise. These are the things God uses. He'll add discipline later in Hebrews chapter 12. God uses these things so that we press on, that we don't give up, we don't lose heart. We keep our focus on those things that are above. I was glancing at a book, refreshing my mind a little bit of what its authors had said. It's a book, uses Hebrews 12 as its title, The Race Set Before Us, written by a couple of seminary professors from the States, Thomas Schreiner and Ardell Kennedy, I think was the guy's name. And in order to try and underline this point, they referred to an incident in Paul's life described in Acts 27. And it's an interesting situation. If you remember the book of Acts, this is where Paul is being taken to Rome, and they're sailing across the Mediterranean. Do you remember that that account? You know, they find a suitable port for the winter, but the sailors don't want to stop there. They want to get on their way, so they decide that they're going to head out. Along the way, of course, a storm comes up and they're being beaten and tossed around. And they're afraid that they're all going to perish in the Mediterranean. One morning, Paul stands up and he says to them, "Last night I had a vision and God gave me a promise." Here's a promise from God. Now, you know the Apostle Paul. You know what he thinks about promises from God. He believes that they stand. This is the God who cannot lie. That's how he refers to this God. And he says, "God gave me a promise last night that not one life will be lost. Not one life will be lost. But we're going to be shipwrecked on an island." In other words, the way God is going to save these lives is by having us smashed to bits close enough to shore of Malta that we'll all make it there safely. Now, you might be thinking, I wish God could find an easier way to do it, but that was the promise. And it was the promise of God, the God who cannot lie. But there's a means to the end. In order to get that far, they needed the sailors to guide the ship. The problem is, the sailors thought, this is hopeless. They didn't believe the promise of God. They thought their best option was to sneak off in the lifeboats off the back of the boat while nobody's looking, and they'll just get away and save themselves. Paul finds out about it. He goes to the soldiers that are taking him to Rome and he says, "You know, if those guys leave, we're all going to die in the Mediterranean." Now, isn't that interesting? He has a promise from God that not one life will be lost. But he says, if the sailors leave, we're all going to die in the Mediterranean. So what happens? The soldiers go and cut the ropes so that the boats fall out empty. And the sailors are stuck with the ship. In other words, God not only gives us promises, God uses means to the end. There are ways God does things to get to the end. What happens? The sailors steer the boat. It smashes to bits on the island of Malta. And you read the last verse of Acts 27, and it says, they were all saved. God gave a promise that not a life would be lost. You skip ahead to the end of the chapter, not a life is lost. God keeps his promises. What did you expect? But in the meantime, Paul knows that God uses means to the end. Something like that is happening here, it seems to me. The promise is that everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will keep. Keeps them in his hand. Remember that glorious Good Shepherd passage in John 10, "No one plucks them out of my Father's hand, no one plucks them out of my hand." He keeps us safe to the end. How does he keep us safe to the end? By using his word, by giving us warnings, by giving us promises, by disciplining us. And what happens is that at that final day when we are gathered together before the Lord, everyone who truly believed in the Lord Jesus is there because God uses his means perfectly. And by the grace of God, he has accomplished his goal. So what's the warning? The warning he gives is the danger of falling away, the danger of falling short. You notice in verse 4 that he changes to the third person. How's your grammar? Do you remember your grammar? First person in grammar is a way of I or we, right? That's first person. Second person is you. Third person is he or she, or if plural, they. He's been talking in first person, let us not let these things slip, or second person, I'm concerned about you, that you are dull of hearing. But now he changes to third person, those. In other words, he's not saying that any of these Hebrews are in danger of this, at least not immediately. He's not saying that it's happened to any of them. He's saying, what would happen if we left Christ? What would happen if we were cut off from the Lord Jesus? What would happen if your spiritual dullness bore fruit to the nth degree? What if it's not just dullness anymore, but open repudiation of Christ? What if you started well? You, by all outward appearance, by anything any of us could tell, you were believing and you were doing just fine. But along the way, you had second thoughts. And we're not just talking here about you've had some trials and you stumble a little bit, or you've committed some major sin. Remember, Peter denied Jesus and he wasn't cast out. So that's not what we're talking about. But what if you decided, you know what? I think my dead works aren't so dead after all. And I think believing in Jesus isn't a good idea. I think I can do this on my own. I repudiate my faith, and I laugh at you for still believing it. What happens if my dullness says that? Then he asks, by what other means could you possibly be saved? What could possibly be help you? You see, the gospel is about the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Remember, that's what Hebrews keeps talking about. And by my repentance and faith, I believe that. I put my trust in this Jesus. I see his glory and I hold on to that. And I declared it openly when I was baptized, perhaps, or when I shared my faith. Now to repudiate all of that, to turn back from all of that, is to put Christ to shame again. When I believed in him, that glorified Christ. It showed that he was the way. But now I put him to shame. And it also undermines another key point of Hebrews, that this work of Jesus is once for all. He uses an illustration from nature. You know how it's supposed to work? You get good land, and you get good seed, and God sends his rain and his sun, and what happens? The good seed grows. That's how it works. Sadly, after Adam and Eve sinned, that land was just as likely to bring out thorns and briars. Same blessing of God, but a very different plant. What are you going to do when those thorns and briars come? Well, from what I've read, you go out in your garden with a hoe and you start getting them out of your garden because you don't want them there. And so you clean them out. You deal with it. Do you think God would do anything less with his creation? The end is judgment. Do we recognize the seriousness of this whole matter of redemption? It functions as this flashing danger sign to keep us from going down that road. There are dangers down there. You don't want to take that. What's the role of this warning in this passage? Well, remember that we're moving on towards chapter 6 and verse 9. He recognizes that this is not where they are. And they might argue with their writer here and say, we're nowhere near repudiating Christ. And in verse 9, he agrees with them. I know you're not anywhere near repudiating Christ. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, you're on a really bad road. Nothing good comes from the road that you're on. Instead, take this road. The purpose of the warning is to prevent, for example, presumption. Earlier in Hebrews, He talked about the Israelites in the wilderness, and that's really still kind of in the background here, I think. Paul does something very much the same in 1 Corinthians 10. Think about all the blessings they had when they came out of Egypt. And in fact, even says that they had the gospel preached unto them. It was like the gospel was being preached. It was like they were baptized into Christ. It was like they had all of these great benefits, all of these great blessings. They saw the power of God in the plagues in Egypt, and they benefited from them. All of these good things came upon them. And then they concluded, well, we can be idolaters because God redeemed us from Egypt, right? God likes us. Everything must be fine. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10, no, it wasn't fine. And it isn't going to be any more fine if we chase after idolatry. Learn the lesson and don't do it. Run from that. Run to Christ. They presumed all was well, but they still fell in the wilderness. And he also urges them to be persuaded to progress in the Christian faith. One of the best ways of avoiding the dangers of which he speaks here is to grow. Apply yourself to spiritual growth. I mentioned earlier that 2 Peter ends on this note. Do you remember that text? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said in chapter 1 of that letter? He urges us to give all diligence to add to our faith. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You want to keep from sliding back? You want an abundant entrance into glory? Then grow in grace. Apply yourself to your faith. Learn from the Word of God. Take it seriously. We need the Word of God. And the more our society despises the Word of God, the more we need to listen to it. These are the very things that keep us from falling, the very things that make our calling sure. They give us certainty. And so make progress in our Christian faith. And at the end of the letter, when he talks about this matter of growing in grace, the contrast to that in the verses preceding it were those who twist the Scriptures. But you, beloved, you know these things. Beware lest you're led away with the error of the wicked. Understand that those who come with false teaching are going to appeal to you. If they came, you know, in their red suits with pointy forks and so on, you'd recognize them instantly. They don't come looking like that. They come looking like faithful servants of God, but then distort the Word of God. Beware. And the best way to beware so that you don't fall from your own steadfastness is grow in grace. Know Jesus better. Learn the Bible more. Spend more time in study. Follow through on these things and grow in grace. This makes our calling and election sure. It also helps to prevent deceitful thoughts. Even as a Christian, I might mistakenly think that I can get by quite fine on my own. Maybe I need God in the really hard days, right? You've all had days like that where nothing's going right. And on those days, you say, okay, I need to cry out to God. But do you remember John 15? We looked at that in Sunday school a week or so ago. Without me, ye can do nothing. When is there no need for me to abide in Christ? Well, actually, never. Not now, and not through eternity. I will never outgrow the need to abide in Christ. From now until the farthest reaches of eternity, the only thing that sustains me is Christ. The only thing that keeps me is the Lord. Abide in Him. This is not just a temporary response. That's what the, remember the parable of the sower. Some plants spring up instantly, and to my unseasoned eye, they look like good, healthy plants, but they're not. They have no root. There's no genuineness there. And the sun comes out, and it withers, and it dies, and demonstrates that there never was anything there. We're not just looking to respond temporarily. This is not just a foxhole prayer that you might cry out in the midst of your danger and then forget all about. The goal here is that we would believe and keep on believing. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ lays hold of Christ, and it loves the Lord Jesus, and it trusts the Lord Jesus, and it relies on the Lord Jesus. The faith that saves perseveres and bears fruit. Have we been suggesting for a moment that this is a matter of being saved by our efforts? Is that, if that's what you think I've been saying, we've missed the point here. That's not what I'm saying. You're not saved by your efforts. You can't be. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You're saved by the all-sufficient grace of God. And that all-sufficient grace of God warns you when you're in danger of being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And it promises you what God has in store for those who love Him. That amazing grace of God disciplines you that you might be a partaker of His righteousness. It's the grace of God that saves us. Believers down through the ages have loved the end of Jude's letter because it's a reminder of Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. The faith that saves, the reformers used to say, it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's powerful. It believes in Jesus. It works mightily in our lives. The purpose of this passage is not to flood your soul with guilt and uncertainty. The purpose of the passage is exactly the opposite. To let you know that you and I live in a hostile environment for growing faith. This world isn't good for faith. The conditions are all wrong. But through the astonishing grace of God, we'll never die. Remember those glorious words of Jesus. Who hears my word, believes on Him who sent me, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is the glory of the gospel. And the Lord who saved you loves you and will never let you go. And He loves you enough that if you're wandering off, He's going to warn you. And if you ignore His warning and keep wandering off, He'll slap your wrist. He'll discipline you so that you are a partaker of His holiness, because He loves you with an everlasting love. May God help us find in the Lord all we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for the way You keep us. We thank You, Lord God, that in everything Your name is exalted and glorified. And we even thank You for the warnings. We can't say that we enjoy reading them, But we do delight in the love that gave them, so that we won't go astray, but keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. O Lord our God, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.